Again, for the sake of the recording, I want to welcome everybody again this morning to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Real pleasure to have you with us. It's a joy to look down through this list and see a lot of the folks that I'll be seeing hopefully at the end of the week. Had a few problems coming up at work this week, and like Barney, I'm still not 100% sure that I'll be here or in China. But we're going to be praying about that. So far we've avoided having to go. And, if I can get enough work done here today, I think that we can probably avoid having to be in China. But again, it's going to be totally unknown probably until Thursday evening when we finally do leave and head for Atlanta, to get out of here. So, pray for us in that regard that we'll get to continuing that. We got a project that I'm working on that came up about 3 weeks or so ago. And it's just, as always, it's one of those crunch projects. But it's particularly crunchy this time because we've got to have everything done and production rolling in January, on January the 1st, which in our project timeline is about half the time that we normally get. So we really got a hum, and as you may also note, that everything that could possibly be the worst case in this project is worst case as far as who to work with and how to get it done. And, you know, if I had all things being great, it would be different, but it's like everything in this one stacked against us. So, yeah, I agree, Mikey. It seems like the closer you get to the conference, it's like something always comes up. The stumbling blocks of the evil one get thrown out there, and I think Barney's kind of going through the same thing. So pray for us in that regard that we'll get to make it. I already have one answered prayer. Looks like Chip's going to get to join us. So we're really looking forward to that. But to get back to our study this morning, today's study will be study number 27 in John's Gospel. We're going to continue moving forward in John's Gospel. We've got up to John chapter 7, and we're working our way through John 7. And it looks like we're only getting in about 10 to 12 verses a week, which to me is a pretty good pace. It's a pace that we can absorb what's being said by the Lord and really take it to heart and not miss a whole lot. Now, I'm not sitting here saying that it's a totally conclusive study of the book of John. It's not. But hopefully this will be a springboard for you folks to begin your own study or continue studying the book of John to see what you can glean from it. Because I believe, as I've stated in some of the other studies, they're available on the website, incidentally, the recordings are available. But if you go back and listen, you'll see that I've already said that I believe that the book of John is truth for today. And that a man can, by reading this book and believing what's in it, believing the proof that the narrator is giving, that this Christ, this Messiah of Israel, is actually God. That if you read and believe that, that you can and will have a resurrection. You will have life through his name. And I believe that. I believe that's 100% true. And I believe that to be truth for today. And I would I'd be glad to entertain discussion from anybody to the contrary, as long as they were willing to do it based on what the scripture says. I'm not much on conjecture and all that, and what my preacher says. But as long as we can talk about it from the scripture, I think I believe it's end of the book of John that says these things. That Christ did many things that are not recorded in the book. But these things are recorded so that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. That's a promise. Whether you realize it or not, that's a promise. But it's a conditional promise. It's a promise that hinges on the fact that you believe what's in this book, and that you take it into your heart and you make it part of your life. That's the condition of the promise. So, to continue on, today will be study number 27 in our series. And today, of course, is October the 6th, 2013. And last week, we went through John chapter 7, verses 20 through 27. And I got a short review, of course. I like to begin all the studies with a review of the last study. so that we can kind of pick up where we left off and keep the continuity of the whole thing going. But I've written this. After Jesus made it known that some of the Jews sought to kill him, the people in disbelief accused him of having a demon. Christ then reminded them that they all marveled at the one miracle which he performed on the Sabbath and the healing of the lame man at the pool in Bethesda. Now, you remember we went through that. We went over that in John chapter 5. And he compared that with the Jews doing the same in performing circumcisions on babies on the Sabbath if the Sabbath day happened to fall on the eighth day after the birth of the baby. He says, you guys go right on and you carry on the law that was passed down by Moses, begun by the fathers, but was passed down by Moses, and you'll circumcise a baby on the eighth day on the Sabbath and think nothing of it. He then asked them if they would be angry in him making a man completely whole by contrast on the Sabbath. He said, you know, you'll take a baby and circumcise him on the eighth day, and of course after that, baby's going to be sore for several days. He said, but I can take a man and completely heal him 100% on the Sabbath day. And you get all angry about that. You know, he makes a very good point, as he always did. Because what they were doing, they were arguing with the Word that was in the beginning with God, manifested in the flesh and walking amongst them on the earth. He admonished them to use righteous judgment instead of judging by outward appearance only. You may remember we talked pretty lengthy about that last week. Some of the Jews from Jerusalem then began to wonder if this Jesus was the same person that many of the Jews sought to kill. And they wondered how he could stand in the temple and speak so boldly unchallenged. And they wondered if their leaders were thinking that Jesus actually was the promised Messiah. They were bum-puzzled that he was able to stand there and teach as boldly and openly as he did, knowing that there were many of the Jews that wanted to kill him, and the leaders wanted to kill him, but they stood around and let him do his thing. They stood around and let him speak. And we'll get into some of that in our study today. It says, I then go on to write, then they repeated the belief that they had been taught, this is the Jews, they repeated a belief that they had been taught that when the true Messiah would come, that he would be hidden. Now, if you remember, we talked about that a little bit. There was a note in the Companion Bible that pointed out the fact, or pointed out the teaching that they had, that when the Messiah would come, that somehow he would be hidden, that he wouldn't be obvious to the people. So that was causing confusion, that untruth, that tradition that was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees of the day messed up their thinking about Jesus, because they were trying to relate what they were seeing and understanding with what they had been taught all their life. Isn't that something? We got a lot of the same situation today. A lot of the same problem. Try to bring the mystery to somebody. Try to, as Paul did, preach and bring forth boldly the mystery to somebody, and they'll look at you like a mule looking at a new gate. They won't know how to act because they try to relate that to what they've always been taught all their life.
Or better yet, try to explain to someone that you don't go to a traditional church.
Oh yeah, well, in many of those things around here, they just stand and they kind of turn, like I said, mule looking at a new gate. Mm-hmm. It's something that's totally foreign to them. They have no clue what you're talking about. Yeah, you confuse them because they can't pigeonhole you. They want to be able to pigeonhole you into some kind of pigeonhole, so they've immediately got you figured out. And somebody that they can't figure out obviously makes people nervous.
And that's what the goal is. They say, oh, you're in a cult.
Yeah, exactly. They want to throw you in a cult. Well, the Lord had the same problem. So don't feel too bad. You're in good company. I mean, if you're being consternated or whatever for what you believe, or if people look at you strangely, you know, they looked at him strangely too. Remember, he said, the world hated me before it hated you. And that's the truth. The world did hate the Lord before they hated us. It says, they then repeated the belief that they had been taught that when the true Messiah would come, that he would be hidden. This was indirectly taught to them. Or incorrectly, I'm sorry, this was incorrectly taught to them by their rabbis. And let's go back and read For continuity, let's go back and read chapter 7 of John, verses 22 through 27, and then we'll pick up with our lesson today, which will be fairly short. John 7, 22 says, well, this is Jesus teaching them. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He said, if a man on the Sabbath day, verse 28, receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So he's like, you know, what's the difference in what I do and what you guys do? He says in verse 24, judge not according or along the lines of the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Use righteous judgment in your judging is what he's telling them. Verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek or are seeking to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. That's what I was talking about. They said, look at this guy. He's sitting here and he says whatever he wants to say. In perfect contradiction to the scribes and Pharisees, and yet they don't come after him. Well, they were coming after him. They were just doing it secretly and in their heart. They go on to say, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Do the rulers think this is really the Messiah? Is that why they're not doing anything? That's what they're literally saying there. Do the rulers secretly know that this is the guy? Is the point. And then 27 says, how be it? We know this man, or this one, whence he is. We know this Jesus, and know where he is. But when Christ cometh, when the Messiah cometh, no man knoweth where he is. And that's their putting forth of what they've always been taught. So we know these things. Well, they know it because they had just been told it by the rabbis and the teachers. They didn't know it from the truth. And that's the problem. Excuse me. So let's pick up in verse 28 today, and I'm going to try to get down through verse 38, get another 10 verses or so in. John 7, verse 28, picking up where we left off. Then cried Jesus in the temple, and cried there is cried aloud. And if you look up the Greek form there, it's krazo or krazo, probably where we get our word crazy from. So he was pretty much screaming. The word means cried aloud or he screamed out. You know, we tend to think people that scream and carry on are kind of crazy. And I think that's krazo was probably where our word crazy came from in the Greek. So he cried out. He's crying loudly in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am. You know me and you know where I am. See, he's answering their incorrect teaching that they brought forth that was mentioned in verse 27. He said, you both know me and you know where I am, whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Now look at what he says. He again says, he reaffirms the fact that his work is not his work, that he's doing the work of the one that sent him. Over and over and over and over again, he has made this fact clear to this crowd. Same, in a lot of cases, it's a lot of the same crowd that's been following him from miracle to miracle. That word true there in the Greek is alethenos. Alethenos in the Greek form. And it means genuine or real, substantial, as contrasted with that which is fictitious. Again, this is in answer to the supposed rabbinical teaching that they had learned in verse 27. See, he said, my Father is true. The one that sent me is true. Him that sent me is true, he said. True as opposed to the fiction. The fiction he's referring to is their crazy teaching that they had been taught in verse 27. Their incorrect teaching that he would be hidden. He said, you know where I am. I'm right here. Forget all that junk is what he's saying. Forget the garbage, the tradition that you've been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. and listen to me. My message is not my message. It's the message of my Father that sent me, is what he's trying to tell him there in verse 28. Verse 29. Going on speaking of the Father, he says, but I know him. I know the Father. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. You can't get any plainer than that. From there is the Greek form para. It's one of the Greek prepositions. Para, where we get our word parallel. When I think of the word parallel, I immediately think of train tracks. Because you got one rail on one side and one rail on the other side, and that's what the wheels run on. And boy, if they get out of parallel, what's what happens to the train? It's not going to be very long for the train if the wheels get out of parallel. And that Greek form para is where we get that word. It means alongside of. So he's literally saying when he comes, but I know him, for I am from alongside him, is what he's saying. I was right there with him in the beginning. And John 1:1 testifies of that. Genesis 1 testifies of that. He is the living word that was in the beginning with God, according to John 1:1. In the beginning with God. He said, I know him, for I am from beside him. And he hath apostello. He hath sent me to evangelize. That word apostello there in the Greek. To send forth as a messenger. And that's what he was doing. He was sent forth as a messenger to do the will and to say the will of the Father. And that's still the story. If you'll notice, that's been the story all along. That's been the claim of the Lord all along through all these studies in John. Everything that he's done and participated in, that's always been his claim. That it's not me, y'all, sent from the Father. That's how he would have said it if he'd have been Southern. It's not me, y'all. That's a little joke there. Not too good of one, I'll admit that. Verse 30.
I get it.
You get it?
I get it. Okay.
Laughing on the inside. Laughing on the inside, yeah, okay. Verse 30. It says what? Then they were seeking, they sought, or were seeking to take him. They wanted to take. Piazzo means to arrest or officially seize. So now he's done it. He's pushed him over the edge. They want to arrest him. Officially seize him. Then they sought or were seeking to take him, but no man, listen to this, but no man laid hands on him. Listen to this. It's important. Because his hour was not yet come. His hour was appointed of the Father. His hour was in his control, not in the control of a mob that disagreed with him. His hour was at his beck and call to lay down his life on his terms, not anybody else's. I hope everybody understands that. That's what that means. When it says his hour was not yet come. When the final hour comes, he will let us know, trust me. We will read that in the book of John. He will literally say, mine hour is come. The time is here. Because he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. He knows when that time would be. Nothing, trust me, is going to happen to him one nanosecond before the appointed time. Because those times were in God's care. Those times were according to his will and not man's will. I don't know how else to say that to make it any plainer. His hour. Look at turn back to verse 6, I believe it is, in the same chapter. Yeah, chapter 7, verse 6. It says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What was he saying? When they were telling him to go up he should not be wasting time, that he should go up to the feast. You know, they were thinking they were doing him a favor by telling him about time. He was the creator of time. He knew more about time than they could ever in a nanosecond fathom. But he said, my time ain't come yet, y'all. Your time is here now. Your time is already here, he tells them. And that's back in chapter 7, verse 6. So, the Lord controlled his time implicitly. Man is not going to change what the Father and the Son have determined to be the appointed time. Man ain't going to, all the works of men are not going to affect that. And that's one proof that I use to show that God's in control of things, folks. Always has been. Always will be. He allows things to happen a lot of times that we don't understand in the least. We just don't understand it. I see things every day that I go, I just don't get it. And you know, I try to be real big, like, well, you know, if I was in charge, I wouldn't let that happen. Well, how could our will ever be more righteous than the will of God? It can't. So before you have those thoughts, like I do, I'm not putting myself above anybody. As a matter of fact, I'm admitting it first. Before you try to fix the world, remember, everything's happening for a plan and a purpose. And I agree that we have to stand for things. But make sure what you're standing for is based in the Scripture. Make sure that what you're standing for is what God would have you stand for. Because that may be part of your test. We're being tested here, whether you realize it or not. Everything that comes along, we're not going to understand. And everything that comes along, we certainly are not going to be able to control or change. Because we're being tested. And the testing is to see how we measure up, I think. Determines. Exactly. You got to trust in the Lord. Lori reminded me that just yesterday about this whole situation with China. And I really appreciate that. So, verse 31. Well, 30 says they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. 31. And many of the people believed on him. Whoa. Many of the people there in the crowd believed on him. And they said, when Christ shall have come, or when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than those which this man hath done? See, there again, still expressing their disbelief. You know, they believe, but they're like saying, I don't think anybody could come that could do more than this guy's doing. Here's what that verse actually says. Where it starts there with, will he? It says, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he? It literally should read, when Christ cometh, he will not do more miracles than these which this man doeth, will he? Still with a little doubt. But the Greek, if you map it out in the Greek there, the statement is a little bit different. So they're saying, you know, if Christ comes, he can't do more than this guy, can he? He's not going to be able to do more than this man doeth. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things. Ooh. Now the Pharisees are beginning to see the crowd turn toward Christ. We can't have that. Everybody that knows anything about a Pharisee knows we can't have that. Pharisees heard that the people murmured. Gunguzo. They murmured. And this is an interesting word. It's used about three times, I think. If you look at the note, I think it's used, it said three times here in John, only in John, here in 641, 43, and 61. And this word is used in the Septuagint version of the Scripture, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used, as we discussed in previous studies, of the murmuring of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, whining about not having any water, whining about not having this, whining to Moses about not having that. Oh, Lord Moses, you should have just left us there with the Egyptians. We were better off there than to come out here and die in the desert. The whining and complaining. So the Pharisees heard that the people murmured. They complained. It means to grumble or to grumble, grudging, complaining. They heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, Christ. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Why didn't they go themselves? Well, let's get the picture. Let's put yourself in the position of the picture here for just a minute. Christ is speaking. They're beginning to believe. The crowd is turning to him. Well, are you going to march down there yourself and take him? How popular is that going to make you with the crowd? Probably not very. Especially in light of the miracles that he was able to do. So we got a problem, don't we? Well, as always, the uncourageous scribes and Pharisees, kind of in their own behind-the-back way, they're going to send officers, huperites. It's a subordinate or a servant. They're not really officers. Officers is a bad word there. They sent some of their underlings. That's what huperites means in the Greek. They sent the grunts down there, the slaves. Or servants, subordinates, probably not slaves, but certainly underlings. They sent the little people to get him. Well, you know, if the crowd gets mad and kills a few of them little people, that won't matter. We'll just get more little people. It's like the red shirts on Star Trek, you know, when they beam down a search party. They always died. I mean, if you had a red shirt on a Star Trek episode, you were a one-time guy unless they were going to kill you multiple times.
You were a victim.
You were expendable. And that's what these guys were. And they're not officers. They're just servants. They said, well, we don't want to go down there. That's too risky. I got an idea. Let's send the grunts down to get him. And that's what they did. Obviously, the Pharisees feared the possible wrath of the people of the crowd. They were afraid of the wrath. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now that's pretty plain. He said unto them, yet a little while am I with you, then I go where I withdraw. He said, in a little while, I'm going to withdraw unto him that sent me. He's already told them who that is and where he came from. He said, I was sent by the Father to evangelize. Not going to be long, y'all, till I'm going to go back to the one that sent me. Pretty astounding statement there, if you think about it. Verse 34. He also tells them, you will seek me, or you shall seek me, and shall not find me. Ooh. You're going to look for me, but I won't be here. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Once he's gone, and they stand in their unbelief, guess what? Can't come to me no more. You won't be able to come to me. Verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now this is a little bit of a pregnant verse. This may be the one that Barney was talking about the other day. He wanted to see how I handled it whenever I got to this verse. I can't remember if this was the one or not. Now, we got a lot going on here. We're going to take a few minutes in this verse because here's the reply of the crowd to what the Lord had said about he's going to go away to where they can't find him. They said among themselves, whither will he go, or where is he about to go, they say, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the diaspora? The diaspora. He's like, what in the world is that? Well, we should know what that is, because several men have written letters to the diaspora. Did you know that? Now, I bet most everybody in this room does know what the diaspora mean, what they were. Those were the dispersed of the Jews that had been carried off into various captivities down through history of Israel. Down through all the history of Israel, they were the Jews that were outside the land. But they were yet, nonetheless, they were Jews. Many of them knew they were Jews. They knew their heritage. They were scattered outside the land. That's the Greek form diaspora, the dispersed. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. I think that's on verse 35, where it says the dispersed, the Greek diaspora, the dispersion. This word occurs three times. It occurs here, 1 Peter 1:1, and in James 1:1. Well, let's go to 1 Peter 1:1 here for just a second. Let's see what this is all about. If the word's only used here, and in 1 Peter 1, and in James 1, then we should be able to get a pretty good indication of what's going on here with this word. 1 Peter 1:1. There's 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. The words, do you see that word scattered there? Those are of the dispersion. Peter's letter was to the Jews that were scattered about. You got to look at the address on the envelope. Here and in James both, we have an address on the envelope. Look at James 1. I think it's Peter, John, James, if I ain't mistaken. Well, Peter, John, and then James, isn't it? Or did I miss something? No, I did miss it. James must come first. It does. Look at James 1:1. Right quickly. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Scattered abroad, the dispersion, the diaspora. You ever looked at that before? I know most of the people in here have. These books normally have addresses on them. You wouldn't read somebody else's mail. Now, I can read this to get the information out of it, but do I apply it to my life today? Well, maybe some of the doctrinal parts. But as a whole, no. Because it was written to a specific group of people at a specific time by a specific man for a specific reason. And that's simply dispensationalism. If you want to know what dispensationalism is in a nutshell, there it is. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't read somebody else's mail and drive your flag into that ground. Because if you do, you're messing up. You're out of step with God. I don't know how else to say it other than just say it like that. I'm not saying there are not things that we can't learn from the book of James, but keep it in perspective dispensationally. If you don't, you're setting yourself up for confusion, and you'll never get out of it. That's what's wrong, I believe, with organized religion today. I see preachers stand, they preach the law 1 minute and grace the next. Everybody will admit that there's a difference in law and grace. That makes them a dispensationalist right there. They just don't carry it far enough. And I tell them that. I ask them simply, are you under law or are you under grace? Oh, I'm under grace. I'll tell you that real quick. I said, well, congratulations. You're a dispensationalist. And they look at you, there again, like a mule looking at a new gate. Well, what does that mean? Did you just say something about my mama? The answer is usually no. But then you can carry on, and that'll give you a leg in to tell them about the mystery. So you see what I'm saying there? The diaspora, didn't mean to get off on that. Back to verse 35, the dispersed among the Gentiles. Well, that clears that up. The dispersed of Israel among the Gentiles. So let's get the picture. What the scribes and the Pharisees or the Jews there among themselves are saying, well, where's he going to go that we can't find him? Is he going to leave and go out? Will he go unto the dispersed? Unto is to. Will he go to the dispersed among the Hellens, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations? That's what that Hellens means. It refers to Grecians. Greek, at that time, Greek was very powerful. Not only the nation, but their art, their language. The New Testament is in Koine Greek. Mike's teaching that. Our New Testament, the oldest known copies we have, are in Koine Greek, which was the layman's, workers, common everyday dirt, common Greek language that they spoke. And you can look at Tony's long note that he's posted there, and it'll tell you about that. I'm not going to get into it other than to say that word Gentiles is translated Hellenist in both, where it says, will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? They were literally saying, is he going to go out there to the Jews that are among the Gentiles? And the way I read it, teach literally the Jews and the Gentiles too? Well, why would they say that? Oh, they would say that because any teacher that would go out and associate with them dogs, with them old Gentile dogs, any teacher that would go out there and do that, oh man, he's irreprehensible. We can't deal with him. Such a fellow should be killed. He can't take our teachings and our truth and teach it to that bunch of Gentile dogs. Is that what he's going to do? Is that what he's saying he's going to do? I think that's what they're saying here. Remember, they're not looking to make his light shine any brighter here, is what I'm saying. So I think they keep clouding the issue with all these little questions as if to cast doubt on the word of the Lord, which is the way Satan always plays it, is the way unbelievers always play it. So then said the Jews among themselves, verse 35, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go into the diaspora, the dispersed among or of the Gentiles, the dispersed of the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? And I believe that means teaching the Gentiles right along with teaching the Jews that were among them, the Greek-speaking Jews, probably. Check it out for yourself. I'm not saying that's the only interpretation of that verse, but check it out for yourself. Verse 36. He says, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? What does he mean by saying that? Crowd always had a problem understanding it. Why? Because they were seeing with men's eyes. The ones that believed saw with their hearts. And the Holy Spirit draw them. He's already told them, no man's going to come to the Father unless the Father draw him. So there's some drawing and some non-drawing going on here. Does that surprise you? Doesn't surprise me. That's been the way of Scripture, the way of belief in the Lord all down through history, and that's not going to change until the Lord returns. Not going to change. You're always going to believe. You're always going to have some that believe, some that believe not. That story is never going to change. So what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? So in the last, John picks up here in 37. He says, now on the last day, or in the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the last day, remember, of the the 7 day. The 8th day, they have the big, remember we read that in Leviticus. You can go back and check it out. I believe it's Leviticus 23. Not going to do it for time's sake today because we're running out of time. But he said in that, or now on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink that believeth on me. That verse actually blends down into verse 38 and joins with it. Where it says, it should just read, any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink that believeth on me. Because belief is required for the drinking. If you don't believe, you're not going to want to drink out of that well. Why would you? It's ridiculous to think that they would. So he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, and we're down into 38 now. As the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, if you have a companion Bible, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water is highlighted as if it's a quote. That's the way the companion Bible shows you that this scripture is quoted from somewhere else. Well, look down at the note on his belly in the notes of the companion Bible if you have one. It's a figure of speech. Put by the figure Synecdoche of the part. You can read about that in Appendix 6. For the whole person, for emphasis, himself. Here refers to the Messiah, the giver, not to the believer. He is and will be the source of all spiritual blessing, as the scripture hath said. And if you want to look at the scriptures where this is, I didn't really find any what I would call direct quotes for this, but I believe as it shows in the companion Bible, there are several verses here that allude to these rivers of living water coming out of him. And they are Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 55:1, Isaiah 58:11, Ezekiel 47:1, Joel 3:18, Zechariah 13:1, and Zechariah 14:8. So you can check those out, because that's literally what he's saying there. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it goes on in verse 39. We won't cover that today. But verse 39 covers the meaning. It literally translates for you what he meant by what he said there in verse 38. But we'll stop at 38 today. And, of course, we won't be having our John study next week. We'll be at the conference and be enjoying our time there with those folks. So we'll pick up this Sunday after next and continue in our study of John. I think we've had some justice dispensed in the playroom out here. So let me stop the recorder here.